One of the lines that I find myself repeating to the members of our evening church, predominantly 20 to 30-year-olds, is that, and it's a sociological observation, that most people in their 20s haven't had a major catastrophe happen to them yet. But social observation, between 30 and 40, most people have suffered at least one disaster. I'm talking about sometimes it's a parent dying, or it could be major health problems, or often it's relational. And I mean, perhaps it's somebody has deeply offended you, deeply wronged you, or perhaps you've given your all to something or to someone, and then it's just crumbled and gone to nothing. And sometimes it is a spouse who's walked out on the marriage. Sometimes it's sexual abuse or physical abuse, or some didn't have to wait till they were 30. Many abused as children. Some have been abused, bullied, used, chewed up, spat out, estranged from child, parent, friend, spouse, and it churns you, and it consumes you, and it overwhelms your every thought. And often it's a wrong at the hands of somebody really close to you. Somebody that you would have expected to have known better, done better, treated you better. And here you are a decade later and it's not gone away. And the scars are there and they just sit a couple of lines. I mean, you're functioning normally in the society, but back in your consciousness, it's always there, always affecting you, always ready to bubble up. What if your siblings sold you into slavery when you were 17, and you spent your 20s in jail, in slavery, then in jail? First part of the time in a foreign country as a slave, second part of the time in a foreign country in jail. And you had hopes and aspirations growing up, and you thought that it was all going to go good and go well, and in fact you'd had these great dreams about people bowing down to you, your siblings, your parents bowing down to you, and then suddenly you're in jail in a foreign land. I know that there are some here in this room who are really battling with serious relational pain. That it's massive, that it's deep, that it's ingrained, that it's powerful, and it's all-consuming. And I just want to say Joseph is there. The issues that Joseph's got are not dissimilar, not of a different order of magnitude to your issues. And then there's others of us here, and we've got issues with other people, but they're smaller issues, they're orders of magnitude less. But as we look at what the issues of Joseph and his brothers today, it's going to help us in our relational issues. So just to get the context, just flick back with me, Genesis 37, a couple of chapters before the chapter we're looking at today. Genesis 37, and Joseph has gone out and he's at home in his father's house. He's got 11 brothers, and Joseph set out after his brothers, 37:17, found them at Dothan. They saw him in the distance, 18, and before he'd reached them, they plotted to kill him. They're spying on him. They said to one another, "Here comes that dreamer. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to save him from them. He said, "Let's not take his life." Reuben also said to them, "Don't shed blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him," intending to rescue him from their hands and return him to their father. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped off his robe, the robe of many colours he had on. Then they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to feast without him. They looked up, and there was a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, and resin going down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What are we gain if we kill our brother and cover his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." His brothers agreed. When Midianite traders passed by, they pulled Joseph out of the pit, sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites who took Joseph to Egypt. Joseph's brothers were never angels. You read through the earlier chapters, and I know some people have gone back and started to listen to the podcast of the first 30 or so chapters of Genesis, but you go back and listen to some of the other ones. And the oldest one, Reuben, his dad had a couple of wives, and Reuben had sex with one of his father's wives, his concubine, Genesis 35. And the next eldest, Simeon and Levi, they're responsible for the genocide at of the Shechemites in Genesis 34. That mass murder they're involved in. And next eldest, Judah, in Genesis 38, he has sex with his dead son's widow when she thinks she's a prostitute. Then when she turns out to get pregnant to him, he tries to evade his responsibilities. And they're the older ones. They're the role models for the others. They're not angels, the brothers. But they plot to kill their own brother. And then they sell him into slavery. And then they lie for 20 years to their father about what happened to him. And he spends all this time chewing it. Well, what would you have done when you finally came to power, 2IC of all Egypt? I mean, I think I would have been tempted to say, well, now let's see who's boss. Am I the only one in the room who thinks like that? Am I the... These nomadic goat farmers, I'll go and get... I've got the Egyptian Secret Service at my disposal. Now, Joseph does not do that. Look at this. Come to the passage we're looking at tonight. Chapter 41, sentence 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Joseph left Pharaoh's presence, travelled through the land of Egypt, 47, during the 7 years of abundance. The land produced outstanding harvests. Joseph gathered all the excess food in the land of Egypt during the 7 years, placed it in the cities. He placed food in every city from the fields around it. Joseph stored up grain in such abundance, like sand of the sea. He stopped measuring it because it was beyond measure. He's a role model for us, really. God's man, foreign country, first allegiance is to God, but he's employed to bless the city, bless the country, bless the nation. In fact, God made a promise to Abraham. I'm going to bless you. Your name will be great, many descendants, and you'll be a blessing to all the earth. And we start to see that come true through his descendant, Joseph. And Joseph starts to have kids himself, and that's a blessing for him. And verse 50, two sons were born to Joseph before the years of famine arrived. Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, priest at On, bore them to him. Joseph named the firstborn. Now, we've got 8 pregnancies in our church at the moment, and some of them, you might like some ideas for names. And so we've got the first name for you to think about, whose name is the firstborn, Manasseh, meaning God has made me forget all my hardship in my father's house. So you could call the first of your children Forget. And then the second son he named Ephraim, meaning God has made me fruitful in the land of... So number two son, you can call him Fruitful. So you've got two kids, Forget and Fruitful. And so how do you take him to school? Hey, this one's called Forgetful, this one's called Fruitful. And anyway, why would you call your son Forget? It's because God has enabled me to forget. God has enabled me. That pain, that difficulty, that awfulness, the way I was treated, he's been able to... I can let it go. I can put it away. I can forgive. In fact, that is what Jesus teaches us to do. Think Lord's Prayer with me. We'll put on the screen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts. We ask God to forgive us as we forgive those who offend us, those who wrong us. Paradigm for Joseph. I've got to ask God to forgive me as I forgive my brothers. What if it's a total violation? What if I am carrying the wounds of sexual assault? Carrying the wounds from an unfaithful spouse. Spoke to somebody. Her husband committed adultery. Multiple women over a 2-decade period. Or what if you've been cheated out of your inheritance? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. For Joseph, it's forgive your brothers. For Jesus himself, he's hanging there on the cross and he cries out to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke 23. And then the whole issue gets unpacked on forgiveness in Matthew 18. And you might want to look at it with me in Matthew 18. We're going to spend a minute or two there. Matthew 18, 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven? I tell you, not as many as seven, Jesus said to him, but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he'd no way to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, everything he had be sold to pay off the debt. At this he fell face down before him and said, Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything. Then the master of that slave had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and started choking him. He said, Pay what you owe. At this his fellow slave fell down and began begging him, Be patient with me, I will pay you back. But he wasn't willing. On the contrary, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other slaves saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then after he'd summoned him, his master said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? And his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers until he could pay everything that was owed. Here's the key line, 35. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. Jesus has forgiven us. We want to be a people who forgive each other from the heart. Because our sin, their sin, has all been paid for by Jesus. So there's no outstanding reason to stop forgiving them except my heart. Whenever you have anything against anyone, forgive. Mark 11:25, Jesus speaking, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. So your Father in heaven will forgive you your wrong. I'm going to stop this talk at this point and just pray. Because what has been said so far is so challenging to me, and I take it challenging to you, that I want to bring just the issue of me forgiving and you forgiving before God and ask him to give us his Spirit to help us do that. Would you join me in speaking to God? Father, we just think of the way that we have offended you and the forgiveness that you have extended to us in Jesus. And we just think of what it cost the Lord Jesus to win our forgiveness, to pay for our wrong, that you sent your Son, that he died on that cross and paid for our wrong. And so we ask you for forgiveness. And Lord, even the things that are dreadful that have been done to us, are less dreadful than the wrong that was done to your Son, to the treachery, to the awfulness, to the pain that you and he suffered. And so we pray that you would pour your Spirit into our hearts and help us to forgive from the heart those who have offended us. May our attitude be one of total forgiveness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm assuming that was where Joseph was at the end of chapter 41. But there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus calls us to forgive, but reconciliation is another step. There's a line in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Well, there's other statements in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5 and others, about reconciliation, but what happens when the brothers come back? And they'd left you for dead, sold you to slave traders, and they turn up asking for food. I mean, 42 verse 3, 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers. He thought something might happen to him. Jacob knows the other 10 are not trustworthy. The sons of Israel were among those who came to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Joseph was in charge of the country. He sold grain to all its people. His brothers came and bowed down before him, faces to the ground. That was what was going to happen in the dream. And it's come true, partially come true. There's not all the brothers are there. Benjamin's still missing, and Mum and Dad, they're not there. Well, what would you do? Would you lock him up? Well, no, he's forgiven. He's not chasing vengeance. But is he reconciled? No. Does he trust them? No. They need, for us to get to reconciliation, there needs to be a clear indication of repentance. And trust has been lost. And so they need to show themselves trustworthy. So forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation, trust. We've got forgiveness, but we haven't got the others yet. Now, and that's how it could be in many of the relationships that we have where we have been hurt. We've given forgiveness, but we're not yet at repentance on the other person's part. We're not yet at reconciliation. We're not yet at trust. And it may never come. But if it is to come, how's it to come? Well, it's been a long time already, and Joseph doesn't just jump to it. See, when Joseph, verse 7, saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke harshly to them. Some may be concerned about harshly, that he's speaking harshly. I'm not... They're tough men. I mean, and he's interrogating them. And he wants to know, I mean, he's forgiven, but are they repentant? Are they trustworthy? He doesn't want to make himself vulnerable until he knows that they're repentant, until he knows they've genuinely changed. Now, and some of us, this is going to be really helpful. Because we've got through forgiveness with someone. Or some of us, actually, we've held back on forgiveness because we're not prepared to reconcile. And the other person's not repentant. But forgiveness, repentant, and reconcile, they're different issues. And so for reconciliation and repentance to happen, both sides need to come to the party. For forgiveness, it's just you. Now, listen to Joseph. Where do you come from? Verse 7. From the land of Canaan to buy food, they replied. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered his dreams about them and said, "You're spies. You've come to see the weakness of the land." I think it's funny that they spied on him when he was approaching them back out nomadic place. But "You're spies." "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food," they said. "We're sons of one man. We're honest. Your servants are not spies." They replied, "We, your servants," verse 13, 12 brothers, "the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no longer living." Joseph said to them, "I've spoken, you're spies. This is how you'll be tested." Joseph tests them to see if they're repentant. And there's several levels to this test, and I've got them there on the handout sheet. Several tests he takes them through. This is how you'll be tested, as sure as Pharaoh lives. You'll not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be imprisoned, so your words can be tested to see if they're true. If they're not, as surely as Pharaoh lives, you're spies. There's a logic problem with Joseph's reasoning, that producing the younger brother won't establish that they're not spies, but he's got something else going on. He wants to see his youngest brother, because the other 10, they're the children of his father's least favourite wife, Leah. Whereas Joseph and Benjamin, they are the children of his father's treasured wife, Rachel. So why was Joseph favoured son? Because he was Rachel's son. And he wants to see his real full-blood brother. And Joseph had been picked on and abused and victimized by the other 10. And he's wondering, 20 years, perhaps Benjamin's been bullied and picked on and victimized 20 years by the other 10 as well. I want to test them, see how Benjamin's been treated. If they treated me so badly, they sold me into slavery, what did they do to Benjamin? Or maybe there's been changed behavior. Maybe there's been repentance. Perhaps there could be reconciliation. So he imprisoned them 3 days. There's a symmetry there. They imprison him. He imprisons them. He goes after them after 3 days. And it's just worth reflecting on, because often we're in situations at work where you're in at work and there's competing priorities. You've got work responsibilities. They've asked him for food. He's got to decide that. He's got personal issues. He's got angst over the fact that they've treated him badly, and what's he going to do about that? Then he's got a God issue. God has made a promise he's going to bless the nation, and God has made a promise they're going to bow down, and the Father's going to come and bow down as well, and I haven't got my head totally around how that's going to play out, but God is doing something and it's bigger than me. And that's how we are sometimes at work. What decision do I make? And third day, he declares an interest. Verse 18, Joseph said to them, they have not mentioned they worship the true and living God. He says, I fear God. That'd spin you out if you just come to Egypt to ask food and you ask the big guy for food and he does this to you, wants the brother. You didn't expect the line of questions. You just came to the shops and he's asked you about your brother. He's put you in jail. And then he says, I fear God. And will you bring me Benjamin? 20, bring your youngest brother to me so that your words can be confirmed. Then you won't die. They consent. Now 21, because this is the key sentence in the chapter. This shows their repentance. They said to each other, it is plain we're being punished for what we did to our brother. We saw his deep distress when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. That is why this trouble has come to us. Reuben, the smart aleck, says, didn't I tell you not to harm the boy, but you wouldn't listen. Now we must account for his blood. But the guys have had a change of heart, haven't they? They recognize they're wrong. And they see that they're under the judgment of God. They are repentant. It's like that moment, though, when you're sitting on the train and somebody's talking in a foreign language and they're just assuming that nobody can understand their language. And they did not, see 23, realize that Joseph understood them since there was an interpreter between them. Joseph is in tears because his brothers are repentant. They've passed the repentance test. But he tests them again. Will you leave Simeon behind? He turned back, 24, and spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and had him bound before their eyes. Will you abandon Simeon as you abandon Joseph? I want to see in a new situation whether you will treat the next brother differently. And if you will, then I'll know the repentance is real. If you come back to rescue Simeon. Then there's another test, money. He plants money on them to see if they act with integrity. And 25, Joseph gave orders to fill their containers with grain. Return each man's money to his sack. We'll take questions and comments in a few minutes' time. Do you want to jot a question comment in the margin and we'll open up for that. And return each man's money to his sack. Give them provisions for the journey. The order was carried out. They loaded the grain on their donkeys and left there. It's a parallel test to what happened before. The 10 of them went away. Lost a brother, came back with extra money. The 10 of them have gone away and lost a brother and they've come back with extra money. What are they going to say to Jacob? Well,
First, they discover the money at the place where they lodged for the night. One of them opened his sack to get feed for the donkey. He saw his money there at the top of the bag. Yippee! No, my money has returned. It's here in my bag. Their hearts sank. Trembling, they turned to one another and said, "What is this that God has done?" They see that God is in control. God is doing something. They don't try to cover it up when they speak to their dad, and they don't try to cover it up when they come back to Joseph. As the 35, as they began emptying their sacks, in each sack was his bag of money. When they and their father saw their bags of money, they were afraid. It is totally different to 20 years ago. The famine worsens, they go back. Jacob is nervous about sending Benjamin, given his son's track record. I'm going to deal with what Judah says to persuade Jacob in a moment, but just the sons go back. We're in 43:18. The men were afraid because they came back into Egypt. They were taken to Joseph's house. They said, "We've been brought here because of the money that was returned to our bags the first time. They intended to overpower us, to seize us, to make us slaves, take our donkeys." So they approached Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the doorway of the house. They said, "Sir, we really did come here the first time only to buy food. When we came to the place where we lodged for the night and opened our bags of grain, each one's money was at the top of his bag. It was the full amount of our money, and we brought it back with us. We brought back additional money with us to buy food. We don't know who put the money in our bags." Then the steward said, "May you be well, don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father must have put the treasure in your bags. I received your money." Whew. They have passed the money test. Joseph comes in. Benjamin, his full brother, is there. And he wants to know, "Have you treated my brother well?" When he looked up and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, 29, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother that you've told me about?" Then he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son. He looks good." 30, Joseph hurried out because he was overcome with emotion for his brother. He was about to weep. He went to an inner room to weep. He washed his face, came out, regaining his composure, served the meal. They were seated before him in order by age, from firstborn to youngest. Imagine the table seating. Each one's name is round the table in order. That'd be freaky, wouldn't it? Portions were served to them from Joseph's table, and Benjamin's portion was 5 times larger than any of theirs. Jacob, 20 years ago, favoured Joseph over the others. And they bitched. They whinged, they whined, they complained, and they victimised. Now, Joseph favours Benjamin over all the others. And the narrator records the response. What does it say? 34. Portions were served to them from Joseph's table. Benjamin's portion was 5 times larger than any of theirs. And there's no record of animosity. There's no record of fury. There's no record of jealousy. There's no record of bitchiness. It just says they drank and got drunk with Joseph. No problem with them getting drunk, but it's not part of the narrative, so we'll just leave it for now. Now, last test. Here comes the last test. The brothers go to go. Joseph sticks the cup in Benjamin's sack, his precious, valuable cup. They leave. He stops them, accuses, "I'm going to search all the bags." Finds the cup. Accuses Benjamin of robbery. Go to jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. And Judah, older brother, steps up. Look at this. 44:18. Judah approached him and said, "Sir, please let your servant speak personally to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, for you are like Pharaoh. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'My lord, we have an elderly father and a young brother, the child of his old age. The boy's brother is dead. He is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him to me so I can see him.' But we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If we were to leave, his father would die. If he were to leave, his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'If your younger brother does not come down with you, You will not see me again. This is what happened when we went back to your servant, my father. We reported your words to him, but our father said, go again, buy us some food. We told him we cannot go down, and yes, our younger brother goes with us, but if our younger brother isn't with us, we cannot see the man. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. One left. I said that he must have been torn to pieces. I've never seen him again. If you take this one from me and anything happens to him, you will bring my grey hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. So if I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, his life is wrapped up with the boy's life. When he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. Then your servants will have brought the grey hairs of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. Your servant became accountable to my father for the boy. I, Judah, became accountable to my father for the boy, saying, if I do not return him to you, I will always, look at this 32, always bear the guilt for sinning against you, my father. Now please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. Let him go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father without the boy? I could not bear to see the grief that would overwhelm my father. Judah says, take me in place of Benjamin. I will be jailed in his place. Judah is not self-serving. Judah is not selfish. He's self-sacrificial. Judah is genuinely changed. This is the man who said, sell the younger brother into slavery. Now he says, take me. Let younger brother go free. There's been a miracle in Judah's life. Judah, the guy who slept with his daughter-in-law, and then when she turned out to be pregnant, he evaded his responsibility. Now a change. He has manned up. The boy's become a man. The person that offended you, I take it you've got someone in your mind. Deep down, do you believe it's possible for them to change? The person you've forgiven that you're not reconciled to, deep down, do you believe it's possible for them to change? To be honest, the people that have hurt me, as I've done my preparation for this talk, I've searched my heart for the people that I have outstanding issues with. And before God, I've said, Lord, I forgive you. I forgive them. But some of them, I really struggle to think that there could be reconciliation. That they could have such a miraculous change of heart. But right in front of me on the page of the Bible is the miracle of Judah's life. Now, how did it happen? Let's jump 43:8. This is how it happened. We're back in Jacob's house. There's tension. Jacob does not trust the 10 sons. They've lost Joseph, they've lost Simeon, now they want to take Benjamin. And Jacob is very, very, very reluctant to let them take Benjamin. And then look at sentence 8, 43:8. Judah said to his father Israel, send the boy with me. We will be on our way so that we may live and not die. Neither we nor you nor our children, I will be responsible for him. You can hold me personally responsible. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will be guilty before you forever. I will own the responsibility. I am going to man up. I'll own it, Dad. I'll keep my word. You can trust me. I'll make sure it happens. I have integrity. I'm a leader. I'll manage. We need more Australian men like Judah. Gentlemen, are you like the Judah of before or the Judah of after? A couple of weeks ago, I was having lunch. Ruth Barry was at the table with me. Ruth, who was married to Andrew, who used to be assistant minister here. And I told her I was speaking on this section of the Bible at the moment, and we got talking, and she said, Judah's my favourite person in Genesis. I said, well, why? Because I was just thinking about chapter 38 and the bad things he did then. And she said, it's because of the remarkable change. It's because of the amazing change. The miraculous change in his life. I mean, he's terrible in chapter... He's a sexual degenerate. Incest, just awful. Now, God has been at work. And he is an outstanding man of God. In fact, hey, this is exciting. We will see in 4, 5, 6 weeks' time, when we look at the book of... After this, when we finish Genesis... We're going to go to the end book of the Bible. We're going to go through all the whole book of the book of Revelation. And just look at this. Just keep your finger in Genesis. Flick forward to Revelation. This is just exciting. Revelation. It's just one sentence, but it's just Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and it's the picture of the vision of heaven. Then one of the elders said to me, stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious. There's a tribe, Judah. 12 tribes of Israel. The sons of Judah, they're one tribe. And then there's a son of Judah whose name is David, and then there's an even greater son. Of Judah, of David, called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is Jesus. We will discover when we get to Revelation 5 that Jesus is the great, 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 great grandson of Judah. And when Judah, the apparently innocent, offers himself in the place of Benjamin, the apparently guilty, he is foreshadowing what Jesus will do when he, the actual innocent, offers himself in our place, the actual guilty. So we finish chapter 44 of Genesis right on the edge, right on the cliffhanger. There's been dreadful offence. Joseph is forgiven. We've seen him test, and we've seen in the brothers real change and real repentance, and we are on the edge of seeing reconciliation. You have to come next week for that. Do you like that? I've walked you right up to the edge and then left you with the teaser. And then after reconciliation, who knows, maybe trust. But to finish, someone has wronged you. Forgive them. I'm not trivialising this. Forgive them. And it's a message to me and it's a message to forgive them. But forgiveness is separate to reconciliation. I mean, it may be that you forgive and they never repent and you can never be reconciled. There's all sorts of reasons why reconciliation might never happen. And there's pain in the relationship. I'm not saying there's not big issues to be talked through for reconciliation to be achieved, but repentance is necessary. And I'm not wanting to trivialise anything, because I know enough here and enough of the pain and enough of the people's lives, your life. And it's real. And the pain in Joseph's life was real. And he's had 20 years to deal with it before the brothers showed up. And then he had time to ponder while they went back off to talk to Jacob. And it's not reconciliation at first sight. And there's this time of testing and emotionally adjusting and proving. But if somehow that person is able to come to you and you're able to see that they are repentant, then aim for reconciliation. just a note, in my observation, in most situations, it's not quite as clear-cut as this. There are times, this seems to be one of them, where basically all the wrong is on one side. And my observation is, more often than not, the wrong is on both sides. But in regards to the wrong that's been done to me, forgive the other person. Don't dwell on it. Think of the boys' names. Manasseh, Ephraim, fruitful, forget. In terms of the person who's offended, you look for signs of repentance in their life. Pray optimistically for them. Pray that they'll have a Judah moment. And look for the opportunity for reconciliation. And what about the wickedness that I've done? What about when I need to be repentant? When I need to apologize? When I'm on the other side of the equation? Well, I need to start with the presumption that I might actually have been wicked. That I might have been like Judah, the scene one. I've got to search my heart for what I've done wrong. And I want to go to the other person and apologize with the absolute maximum that I can do with integrity. And apologize to God and apologize to them. And then ask God to teach me and shape me and change me like he taught and changed and shaped Judah. And ask God that the other person, the person I offended, might be given the opportunity to see my changed life. And that there might then be an opportunity for reconciliation. Forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation, and then maybe trust again. It sometimes happens within the Christian community. It almost never happens in the non-Christian community. The Archbishop gave me an assignment to do, and I worked on it for a couple of hours this week. Thinking through how as a church, how as a denomination, we might win the debate in the public arena over the increasing attack on marriage and sexual ethics. And I think it's not a matter really of what's said in PR. It's actually a matter of what's happening in people's lives. And I think the answer is that in the Christian community, I mean, despite some notable exceptions, there is a track record of people on a journey from forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation, trust. And that path is so much a well-worn path on the Christian community than it is in the non-Christian community. And why is that? It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We want to pray for that work to continue and for there to be an even greater work. More of it in our own lives, more of it in the life of our church, and in the Christian community across our city. That is my prayer this morning. Would you join me in speaking to our Heavenly Father in prayer? Lord God, we think of the people that we have forgiven. And we know that there is still pain in the relationship. An awkwardness, a standoffishness, a vulnerability. And Lord, we just ask that there might be repentance. If it's on our side, we pray that we might repent. If it's on their side, we pray they might repent. If it's on both sides, we pray that both might repent. And we pray that there might be an opportunity . We're not asking necessarily that the marriage be put back together. But we just pray that there would be peace between us.
We pray for reconciliation. We pray for healing. And we pray for a regaining of trust. And we know, Lord, that you are the God who by your Spirit worked a miracle in Judah's life. And we know that when the lion of the tribe of Judah conquered, he poured his Spirit out generously. And so we ask for fire hydrants of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will sing in a moment and then the Lord's Supper. Could I ask if you could write some kind of feedback interaction on the card? And while you're doing that, I'll just open up for questions and comments for a moment or two. If anyone wants to raise a question or comment about anything that I have said this morning. Peter said, from poverty to penthouse, does that mean if you please God, you'll get a penthouse? Is that...
On earth.
On earth, yeah. I don't think that's the promise. Why I wrote poverty to penthouse there is because in Joseph's life, he went from poverty to penthouse. So it was really tracking his life from poverty to penthouse rather than God holding out the promise of penthouse for us in this life. I do think that if you live rightly in the Creator's creation, life will go better than if you live wrongly in the Creator's creation. But I don't think there is a promise of penthouse for everyone. Yeah, that's my... Tamara's asked the question about this model that I've talked about today makes sense in terms of when somebody has offended me directly. What if it's something that somebody has done wrong out there that is not, if you like, directly against me, but something that worries me, concerns me, that kind of thing? The verse my head goes to is Matthew chapter 7. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says there, in the first verse of Matthew 7, do not judge so you won't be judged. First thing, I'm not to be judgmental. They've done the wrong thing, I'm not to be judgmental. For with the judgment you use, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Chances are the thing that they've done wrong is trivial compared to the things that I'm doing wrong in a whole range of other different areas. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and look, there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, he then says, don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before pigs, or they'll trample them with their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Some people jump onto the first line, do not judge, and think, I've got to say nothing to no one. But the next few lines there, I am actually got to go through an exercise of working out what's the log in mine, what's the speck in theirs. And then I've got to do some work, well, is this person a dog or a pig? Should I talk to them or not? Because if I know that they're just going to trample me, I actually am to exercise discernment. So the prohibition against judging does not mean don't be discerning. And it could well be, when I've reflected on it and actually looked at my own eye and dealt with my log, that there still is a speck that is worth talking to them about. And so I would go and I'd say, look, I'm really, really a bit nervous about this, and I'm aware that people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, and I've just been thinking about whether I'm doing this, but there's just an issue that I really would like you to think about. And so I do want us to take the speck up with our friends, our Christian friends, and not in a judgmental way, but sorry, when I say I do want us, I think that's what Jesus is telling us to do. And you get the same or a slightly different idea, but in Matthew 18, verse 18 following, there's a similar thing where if your brother sins, go speak to him just between the two of you.
If you've won your brother over, that's great. If you haven't, take two or three others. So there's a procedure there for dealing with it there as well. In fact, I think as a church, and I raised this last year, that there are some things we've got as a church that are strength areas, there's some things that we've got which are growth areas. I think as a church, one of the growth areas for us, to use the marriage counselling training, is that we've not been that good at talking to each other about our specs. And one of the things we've talked about in terms of goals for this year is that we become more involved in discipling and more involved in each other's lives. And that will mean actually holding ourselves accountable on issues of sin.